Thank you so much. That was a great worship service, wasn't it? Wow. It's almost a shame to get up here and end it. Well, I'm Randy Stocksdale, and you saw my wife. That's Pam. And I'm from Racine, Wisconsin, down in the southeastern corner of the state. Pam is from under the bridge. She's from the lower peninsula of Michigan. Little town called Bellevue between Battle Creek and Lansing. And Wisconsin and Michigan, we have a reciprocity agreement. The churches in Michigan don't give me a hard time about being from Wisconsin. And the churches in Wisconsin don't give her a hard time about being from Michigan. And what I always say is, no one's broken the deal yet, so don't let it be a Wisconsin church first. Make them do it first. Then all bets are off. We met at North Central University in Minneapolis, and from there we pastored with my uncle in Waterford, Michigan, outside of Detroit. After that, we were children's pastors up in Superior, Wisconsin. Over the course of that time, we had two girls. They're not with us today. They are 15 and 17 years old. They are out at their church serving soup for Speed the Light. And they said, we need to raise money for Speed the Light. We want to go to church. And we're like, well, okay, I don't really want to stand in the way of you doing things that you feel God is asking you to do, especially when it supports missions. That would be counterproductive. So we let them stay home, and they went to church this morning and are doing the, they call it the Super Bowl, but it's S-O-U-P, see, because, it's a terrible pun, but it raises money for Speed the Light, so it's for a good cause. After children's pastoring up in Superior, we pastored a Native American church, not too far from here, just at the southern edge of the Menominee Reservation. We were in the town of Gresham, and we were serving the Stockbridge Munsee Mohican people, so most of our people were Mohican natives, and yes, there are plenty of Mohicans left. We don't listen to James Fenimore Cooper. That wasn't the last of them. There's lots of Mohicans. While we were there, it was a Monday morning, and I was fasting and praying, and I was walking up and down the center aisle of our church, and I was right around here where we had our communion table, and I felt the Lord speak to me and say, I want you to go into overseas missions. Now, we were part of home missions at the time, U.S. missions, because we were members of the Native American Fellowship. But this was specific. God was saying, I want you to go elsewhere. I want you to go overseas. And so I said to the Lord, I was praying, and said, okay, Lord, I studied German in middle school and high school. You must want me to go to Germany. And God said, no, I don't want you to go to Germany. And so my first point today is to not do what I did next. I started making suggestions. When God starts talking to you, ask questions. He knows all the answers. But I said, okay, how about Austria? Or Switzerland? Or Liechtenstein? Or Luxembourg? Or anywhere where they spoke German or a German derivative? And God said no to all of those. So finally, I said, okay, Lord, where do you want us to go? And as clearly as I'm speaking to you, the Lord spoke to my spirit and said, Poland. And I wish this next line was a joke, but it's not. I literally said in my prayer, but they don't speak German in Poland. Because I guess I had to tell him that. He didn't say anything in response to that, which is probably a good thing. I was probably heading down Moses' thing. He was going to say, okay, now you have to take your brother with you. And I don't want to do that. So I came back to the house. Pam was in the parsonage across the street. I went across the street, and I told her, I said, Pam, I feel that God is calling us to Poland. And if you've never come home to tell your spouse that you're going to move to the other side of the world, you have no idea the fear that I was experiencing, because I had no idea how she would react. And she essentially said, okay, got on her computer and started looking up, how do we become missionaries to Poland? Which was not the reaction I expected, but I was happy. She later explained to me that the feeling that she had was one of relief. Like this was something that she didn't even know she'd been waiting for. Which was, it's very encouraging to hear that. So I went down to my office in the parsonage, and I typed the following words into Google. German-speaking people in Poland. I did. And I found 800,000 of them who have no church. They're called the Silesian people. They're the largest minority group in Poland. They are they're a remainder of the old Holy Roman Empire, way back in the first centuries after Christ. And they've lived in this area as far back as we have written history. Basically, as far back as we can go, they've been there. They speak German now. Their own language is sort of a variation of German mixed with some Polish and mixed with some Czech. And it's a complicated and difficult language that no one learns anymore. And we said, hallelujah. Because I'd rather not. Ich kann Deutsch sprechen. I can speak German. But I didn't want to try and learn Silesian. And so we found that these people, because of a quirk of history, today have no church. You see, they were historically German Catholics. They never converted to Lutheranism, so the German majority really didn't like them. They were too Slavic for the Germans. But for the Poles, they were too German. And so they were kind of their own little group that kept to themselves. And they were predominantly Catholic. At the end of World War II, as the Soviets were pushing the Germans west, when they got to this land, they kicked all the Germans out of the cities. And then they forced a bunch of Poles to move into those cities at gunpoint. It's like, okay, you're going to move from this part of the country to this part of the country, whether you like it or not. So that at the end of the war, they could say, hey, these cities are full of Polish people. They should be part of Poland. And so they just cut off this chunk of Germany, made it part of Poland. And these 800,000 people woke up one day and suddenly they were citizens of Soviet-occupied Poland, which was not an ideal place to be in the late 40s. What then happened was that the Soviets began their oppression of the Polish people and the Soviet people. But for the most part, they left the Catholic churches alone. That lasted until about 1989, 1990, when the Polish government gained independence. And one of their earliest actions was to come to these German-speaking churches and say, you can't speak German anymore. You can't have German priests. You have to have Polish priests. And you can't do Mass in German anymore. You have to do it in Polish. And everything has to be Polish. Now, if you know anyone who's of strong German heritage, you know what happened next. They said, we don't have to go to your Polish churches at all. And almost to an individual, this population stopped going to church entirely for the last 30 years, where today, statistically, they're considered an entirely unchurched people. To this day, there are still Polish-speaking Catholic churches in their villages, but they're empty because the Silesians won't go there. The Silesians themselves consider themselves beyond religion. We spent 2 years living among these people. I taught English in two of their villages, in the village of Ochodza and in the village of Praszka. And when I was teaching, we would talk about God, we would talk about faith, we would talk about the Bible, because in Poland you can do things like that in school. And they would say things like, oh, those are the stories that our grandparents believed. But we don't believe that anymore. Yes, we still teach stories from the Bible, but we teach them. These are our myths and the legends of our people. These are cultural stories that we've outgrown. God is something for little kids to believe in or for people from the past to believe in. But we modern Europeans, we don't believe in God anymore. We've outgrown that. And then something exciting happened. They would ask, what do I believe? And I would say, we believe that the stories of the Bible are true, that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that you can have a relationship with him. And then something really cool happened. You see, God's word is alive, even if it's taught as a lie. You see, they teach their kids the Bible, but they teach it as a myth. The thing is, this is true even if you say it's not. So all of those things that they'd been teaching as a lie started to come to life. And I would say, yeah, we believe you could have a relationship with Jesus. And in my classes, they'd be like, wow, that's great. I wish it were true. And that's about as far as I could get the people in class. I could get them all the way up to, that sounds great. I wish it were true. Talking with Pastor Mariusz Muszczynski, who is the head of missions and church planting for the Polish Assemblies of God, We believe that the only way to get them across that line from I wish that were true to yes, I believe, is to see a life lived out transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, these are people who've had the trappings of Christianity all their lives. The country converted to Catholicism in the year 966. Not 1966, 966. They've been Christian, with the air quotes around it, for 1,000 years, but they've never seen anyone walking by faith. You see, the Polish Catholic Church and the Silesian Catholic Church, before they were driven out of existence, were super, 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 super conservative, to the point where they taught people, you can't approach God. You approach the church, and we deal with God. You don't have a relationship with Jesus. You have a relationship with the church, and we handle things between you and Jesus. And the people weren't ever taught that you can have a relationship with him. And that's why that was such a revelation to them. They'd never even thought about it. One of my closest friends over there, he was a fellow teacher at the school I taught at. His name was Andre. And he's one of the 20% of Polish people who's a Catholic atheist. Now, do the math on that. Catholic atheist. 20% of the population, where they're members of the Catholic Church in good standing, they go to Mass, they do all the things, they don't believe a word of it. They go to church because my mom's Catholic, my grandma's Catholic, my great-grandma's Catholic, we've been Catholic since time began, and so we're going to continue to be Catholic, but we don't believe any of it. Well, he said something very interesting to me. He said, Randall, I've been around Catholics all my life. I've known priests, I've known monks, I've known nuns. I've known people who have been devoted to the church, and I've known people who don't take it seriously. And he said, out of all of the people I've known, you're the only one who actually believes that God will do something when you pray. So no one else actually thinks God's going to do anything. We pray because we're supposed to, but we don't mean it. And that is one of the prevailing religious thoughts there, is that it's all this ritual and routine. But when we preach Jesus as a person you can have a relationship with, those doors start to open. And so we look to finish our fundraising this summer and get back to the village of Pruszków to plant the first ever evangelical church among the Silesian people. To our knowledge, there has never been a missionary, evangelist, or church planter of any denomination targeting this people group. We don't know of anyone who's ever gone. I would love to walk into one of their villages and find half a dozen Baptists. That would be great! It would be great! I would love to find other Christians. I don't care what flavor they are. It's 800,000 people, that's a lot! But we've got to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know that we have something to offer them that they want, even though deep down inside, they don't know it yet. It's something that they need. So I'm going to come back to that a little at the end of my message, but I'm a preacher at heart, so let's turn to the Word. When I was looking at the Silesian people and I was considering their position and their condition in the country of Poland, I looked for other people groups in the Bible that reminded me of them. So these are the people who are sort of isolated in their own land. They've been pushed aside. The majority society doesn't really like them. They're mistreated. They're looked down on. Really, the majority of the Polish population would rather they were just gone. And so I was drawn to the Samaritan people. If you know anything about the first century Samaritans, they occupied the northern part of Judea. Actually, the Romans didn't consider Samaria its own thing. It was all Judea, and Samaria was just considered that by the Jewish people. To the Romans, it was just all Judea. But the Samaritans were pushed into this northern part and isolated there, and the Jewish majority absolutely despised them. Samaritans were permanently unclean. Didn't matter what you did, didn't matter how hard you tried, it didn't matter how hard you tried to obey the law, you were unclean. So unclean that their land was unclean. Going through Samaria made you unclean. That's why pious Jews would either go to the west and they would go along the Mediterranean through Jewish towns along the Mediterranean Sea, or they would go east across the Jordan River and they'd go through the Decapolis. They'd rather go through Greek-held territory rather than go through Samaria. At the beginning of John chapter 4, Jesus is on the run. The Pharisees are after him. And so he goes right through Samaria because he knows they're not going to follow me in there. It's like an old car chase movie. And the guy goes into the part of town and the police stop. We can't go in there. Well, Jesus is on the run. He's getting away from the Pharisees. And he knows they're not coming into Samaria. We'll go to verse 4, John 4, verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's high noon in Israel. It's all set up. This is almost a movie. It's great. He's on the run. It's high noon. He's sitting by the well. Now, if you know anything about the Middle East, it gets hot in the afternoon. So you can just picture the sun's beating down on him. He's been walking down the dusty road trying to escape from the Pharisees. And he's sitting down. And he's tired. He's worn out. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, I like to ask the unasked questions of Scripture. How many men does it take to buy lunch? Did you ever think about this? He didn't send six. He didn't send eight. He didn't send 11 of them and keep Thaddeus nearby. I love Thaddeus. I love to use Thaddeus because he's almost never talked about in Scripture. So I give him all kinds of side jobs when I'm preaching. He didn't keep anyone with him. He sent them all. It makes me wonder if this was one of those trips down the road where the disciples were saying, "Can I be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can I? And they get to the well and Jesus just said, "You know, why don't you all go buy lunch?" He was tempted every way we were, but was without sin. So he did get frustrated. He just didn't sin. "Why don't you all go? I'll stay with you." "No, you go too. I'll be fine." He sent them all. But there's something important here. You see, we know what's going to happen next. Most of us know this story. And if the disciples, any of them, were still at the well, they would have interfered. So the situation is being arranged just so that this can happen. And this is a normal, everyday occurrence. This is a shopping trip. This isn't revival time at the synagogue. Jesus isn't healing on the streets of the city. He's sitting at the well waiting for lunch. You see, the same thing can happen in your life and my life. God can use normal, everyday occurrences to touch someone's life for eternity. You see, this is a shopping trip. Jesus is in the parking lot at the Walmart, and the disciples are inside buying him pizza rolls. Modern day equivalent. But in this case, God arranged things just so. And it can happen in your life. You could be walking the dog. You could be in the store. You could be anywhere. And God could bring someone across your path who needs his touch. And you are his hand. You never know when God is going to use you. This was a normal, everyday, nothing special about it occurrence. Next, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, another thing I like to do, I like to add the attitude I think things were said with. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And the next part is very important, a little parenthetical. It says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Note the wording. It does not say, "For Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other." It says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see who the marginalized person is. You see who the person who is looked down on is and who the superior one is. The wording tells you about the attitude in that land. And the Samaritan woman knew it. You see, she saw Jesus sitting at the well as she was walking up, because it's pretty clear, there he is sitting there. And she thought, "Oh no, it's one of them. They hate us. And she made up in her mind. I really believe she made up in her mind. If he says something to me, I'm going to let him have it. Because she was, you know, she was boiling up. She was ready to unleash. She didn't sit there and think about this response. It was just like, pow, letting him have it. And so she judged Jesus. Think about this. She prejudged Jesus. And when we're dealing with marginalized people in the world, oftentimes they're carrying hurts. Hurts that aren't our fault. That we weren't involved with. There are people who've been hurt by the church in the past and won't go to church now. Our church didn't hurt them. Our pastor didn't hurt them. But someone hurt them. They've been hurt by someone who was acting in the name of Christ. When I was pastoring at Morgan, we did a jail ministry up on the Menominee Reservation. We'd go there every week. Every other week we'd have the men, and every other week we'd have the women. And we were there on a holiday weekend, so the jail was particularly full, because that's what happens. And we had the men that week, and so lots and lots and lots of the men came to the Bible study, because it was an excuse to get out of their cell for an hour and a half. And so there were lots of men there we'd never seen before. And there was one particular young man sitting towards the back, on the left, nearly to the wall, but not quite. I could still see where he was sitting. He was in the second row from the back, I think a third seat from the wall. And at the beginning, we would ask if anyone had any prayer requests or questions, and he said, yeah, I've got a question. I want you to explain something to me. And he could quote 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 like lightning, which says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He said, I'm gay. Explain that verse to me. And that's the extent of his scriptural knowledge. He could quote that. He didn't need a Bible. It was astonishing. Now, he quoted it in the King James Version, but he could just rattle that off. And he was very hostile and angry and hurt. And the nearest that we can explain this is that someone in his life had taken those two verses and had beat him in the head again and again and again and again, telling him, you don't deserve the kingdom of heaven. You're an abomination. You're a sinner. And what's sad is that they never read him verse 11. Because this is what verse 11 says. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Someone had given him condemnation, but never gave him hope. They had presented to him his sin in almost certainly a very aggressive manner, but had never given him the remedy. I wish I could tell you today that we shared that verse with him and we told him that God loved him and would forgive him. We told him those things. And I wish I could tell you that he repented in tears, but he did not. He turned his face to the wall and he didn't say another word. And as the second the officer came to open that door to let them out, he was out the door. And we never saw him again. I pray for him that those words will sink in and that they've had an impact. That was years ago. I don't know where he is today. I don't even know his name. But he had been so hurt by somebody that as soon as he found Christians, he hunted us down to lash out at us. In much the same way that this woman does, we find this is the way marginalized people will react. Now, what's the human reaction to that? Jesus could have got defensive. He could have said, well, fine. I got 12 guys coming from town. They'll get me water. I don't need your water. That's human nature, right? Get defensive. Someone accuses you of something. But Jesus doesn't do that. Look what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, for a long time, that verse bothered me because of the way it's worded, at least in English. Because when I read it, it sounds like he's telling her, no, if you would have asked, I would have given it to you, but no. That offer is no longer valid. It's like if I drove past a rest area and then one of the girls like, we need to go to the bathroom. It's like, well, if you would have asked, we could have stopped. But I looked up what this was, and this is a Middle Eastern bargaining tactic. Let's just say you were in the bazaar, and you were shopping, and you were looking at figs. I always say figs, but you were looking at figs, like, I don't want those. The shopkeeper would run after you and say, oh, if only you would have asked, I would have showed you my best. You see, it's an upselling tactic. So you notice what Jesus is doing. You came here looking for water. I'm going to offer you something better. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter that you judged me. It doesn't matter that you got angry at me. None of that matters. I'm still going to offer you the best I have to offer. And you'll notice her attitude changes completely. She goes from being hostile towards Jesus to immediately being open to this conversation about what is meant by living water. Because Jesus is the first person in a long time to treat her with any kind of respect. We're going to fast forward a little bit to explore that. We're going to go up to verse 16, where Jesus says to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, and I truly believe that she answered him with a little bit of shame in her voice, looking down in the dirt. She answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you are right when you say you have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, I want us to explore this woman's life just for a moment and try to put ourselves in her shoes for a second. You see, she was in the first century. A first century woman could not divorce her husband. So if she was divorced, like most scholars believe, and I do too, she didn't divorce them, they divorced her. Now, I've read and I've heard people say, oh, she was an adulterous woman and she was living this life of sin. And my question to that is, how did she dodge the stones those five times? Because Samaritans stoned adulteresses just as fast as the Jewish people did. So explore why would she have been divorced five times if she wasn't an adulteress? And I say, look at her situation. Where is she? She's at the well. At what time? At noon. No one goes to the well at noon. You go to the well early in the morning. You go to the well late at night. You don't go at noon. You go at noon if you're avoiding other people. So she's ashamed of something. She's ashamed. She's avoiding other people. She's sneaking around, getting out of town where no one can see her. Who isn't with her? See, she has no little daughter to send to get the well, to get the water. She has no son with her. There are a lot of scholars who believe, and I agree with them, that the likeliest scenario is that she was barren. And in the first century, barrenness could be a death sentence for a woman. Because the families needed kids. That's how they were going to survive. That's who was going to take care of you when you were older. That's who was going to work on the farm with you. It was the only way to keep the household going. So if she couldn't produce an heir, she got passed over and passed over and passed over and passed over again. To the point that she was just trying to survive. Does Jesus justify her lifestyle and say that's fine? No, he doesn't. But does Jesus shake his fist in her face and say, you unrighteous heathen woman? He doesn't do that either. Jesus recognizes the condition of her soul. And he says, I love you anyway. Jesus recognizes exactly where she is in life. And he says, I love you anyway, that's the Savior that we serve. We're going to fast forward to the end of their conversation. Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah to her, which is amazing because this is the only person he directly says, I'm the Messiah to. Everyone else, he hints around it, but he says, yes, it's me. To this unnamed, hurt woman. Down in verse 27, the disciples come back. We're going to skip to verse 28, though, because this is where it gets really exciting. The disciples come back, and the woman leaves. But it says in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar. That just gives me chills. Think about it. Why did she come to the well? She needed water. But you know what? She met Jesus. So who cares about water anymore? She met Jesus. That's all that matters. But that's not all she did. She left her water jar, and then she goes back into the town, and it says that she said to all the people, "I just met a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" You see, the water jar wasn't the only thing she left at Jesus' feet. She left her shame, and she left her fear, and she left her doubt, and she left it all at the feet of Jesus, and she went running back to the town, and she said to everybody, "I just met Jesus." To these people she was afraid of, these people she was avoiding, these people she took her life in her hands to go to the well at noon. It's dangerous out on the roads alone in the first century, especially for a woman. There's bandits, there's people who kidnap you and sell you into slavery. First century is a rough time to live. She didn't care anymore. She went to all the people and she said, "I found the Messiah." Now, obviously, her testimony had some kind of impact, because the next thing it says is they went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. I wish it gave us quotes. I want to see what the people said. "What's wrong with Karen? She came running back from it." We all knew she went out of town to go to the well. We all know she sneaks out of town to go get water at noon. We all pretend we don't see her. "She came running back into town shouting about some man she met at the well. We've got to go check this out because something happened." You see, there was a change. There was a change in her because she met Jesus. Meanwhile, back at the well, verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them," and he's being very figurative here, he said, "'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" He liked that. That was a good point. It's nice and creative. "So the disciples said to one another," has anyone given him something to eat? It's just, guys, oh, come on. They're still thinking about food. But there's a point here for the church. You see, the Samaritan woman met Jesus and everything changed. And she ran back to town a completely different person, shouting a testimony about Jesus. The disciples had gotten used to Jesus. They were comfortable around him. They get up in the morning, "Hey, good morning, Jesus." They go to bed at night, "Oh, good night, Jesus." Spend all day with Jesus. It's nice, yeah. It's fun to be around Jesus. But they had gotten used to him. So they no longer were sensitive to when stuff was going on. It's just another day with Jesus. Yeah, he was talking to some lady and then she left. She went running back to town. She left her water jar here. I don't know what was going on. It's time for lunch. Yeah. Let's get that bread out. But the challenge for us as Christians is to live more like that Samaritan woman. See, it's hard to keep that kind of passion. That first day, your sins are washed away, and you feel that burden lifted, and you've got that excitement and that energy and that passion, and you just want to tell everyone, "I met Jesus." It's hard to live like that. But we should be more like that than the disciples who are like, they're wearing Jesus like he's a comfortable robe, and they got their slippers on, and "This is the day. This is the day." They had gotten almost bored. I think comfortable is the better word. They're just comfortable with Jesus. See, living with Jesus should be exciting. Think about it. You have the creator of the universe dwelling inside of you, walking with you every place that you go, guiding your steps, leading you to people who need his touch, and he's gonna use you. He's going to use you to change people's lives. He's going to use you to bring his son to a dark and dying world. He's going to use each and every one of you as his hands in this world. That should fire you up. You are his representatives in this world. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, and he's getting very literal here, "My food is to do the work of him who sent me and to accomplish his will." Okay, you got it, guys? "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And he's being completely literal. There's no figurativism here at all. Because remember, the Samaritans are coming down the road towards him. And traditional Samaritan garb, the men wear a white turban and a white robe. And the women wore a white head covering and a white robe. So when he said, look, lift up your eyes and see, he was pointing down the road at this mob of white-robed Samaritans walking towards him. And he said, the field is white for harvest. Forget about lunch. This is why we're here. He said, guys, come on. Come on, I need you. There's a lot of them, and there's only one of me, and I need you to help. That's why the disciples were with Jesus. They were there to help. And so Jesus stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days. And it says many put their faith in him. And so the challenge for each and every one of us today that I want to leave you with is, who are your Samaritans? Who are the marginalized people in your community? Who are the people who've been pushed to the fringes? Who are the people who are least likely to, on their own, walk through the doors of this church? Who are the people that you know, who you have contact with, who have given up on church and Christianity and God and all of that, who are living their life however they want, and are the ones who you would say, well, they'll never come to church. They're the ones that God wants to get. They're the ones who the Holy Spirit can get a hold of and shake loose and bring in radically transformed. There are people who may never meet your pastor, who may never meet an evangelist, who may never meet a missionary. There are people who you have contact with, who you can be Jesus to. And I want to challenge you, love them with the love of the Lord. You know what? They may react negatively. They may make fun of you. They may look down at you. They may snicker at you. They may insult you or ridicule your beliefs. They might. I mean, Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you, insult you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. For great is your reward in heaven. So when they mock you, you can say thank you. I mean, that's a little sarcastic, so you probably shouldn't, but think that. But you need to show them the love of Jesus Christ, because the time is short, and this is a world that is dark and dying without the Lord. We know who our Samaritans are. There are 800,000 people in southern Poland called the Silesian people who today have no gospel witness among them. And so we ask you to partner with us, pray for us, stop by our table, get a prayer card. I loved what the one pastor said. He said, put it in your Bible or your refrigerator, whichever one you open more. I thought that was really funny. Remember to pray for us, pray for the Silesian people, that God preserves them and you know, extends their lifespan supernaturally. So I if we go there and there's like 10,000, 150-year-olds, that's fine. God kept them alive so they could hear the gospel. We'll go preach to them and then they can go home. But pray for them. Also consider, prayerfully consider supporting us financially. That's the only thing keeping us here. Once our budget is raised, we hope to get back by this summer. That's our plan. Our planned departure date is August, to get back to the field, start planting that church among the Silesian people. And also pray for your mission field right here in Marinette, Menominee, the surrounding area. I don't know how many of you come across the bridge to Wisconsin. No, I like the UP too, so it's cool. But pray that God would send you across the path of someone. Be open to those moments. It could just be in the grocery store standing in front of the peanut butter. You never know. Now there's going to be like 20 salvations in front of peanut butter, and that'll be awesome. Well, you'll have to open a second church called Peanut Butter Church. Thank you very much for having us.